It's a real blessing to be able to come aside from our daily lives and to reach the haven of our ecclesia to consider God's word together in the middle of a week. And tonight we're here to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in the second section of it, under the leadership of Brother Barrett Law, to the subject, Be Ye Followers of Me. To introduce our study together tonight, we'll read together 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll call on Brother Nathan Taylor forward to read that for us.
Reading 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honourable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labour, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every ecclesia. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness?
Brother Barrett will now come forward and lead us in our study together tonight of the latter part of 1 Corinthians 4 to the subject, Be Ye Followers of Me. Brother Barrett.
My dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we'll begin this evening by just doing a little bit of a review of, seeing this is our last class, of 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 4, which is the first section of this epistle. The problem in this ecclesia was that there were party factions. and that these party factions arisen because the Corinthians had an inferiority complex, which really was only a manifestation of pride anyway. And what they were doing was they were lining up behind these big men and basking in the sunshine of their glory and their status and their ability. That is their human status and their human ability. And so in chapter 1, brothers and sisters, we would have seen that the Apostle Paul was to show them that God's strength was going to be made perfect in weakness. Not in the things that they admired, that is, intelligence for its own sake and status for its own sake. But God, in that He had chosen them themselves, obviously viewed the matter quite differently. And therefore, they should see that humility was the great hallmark of spirituality. And in chapter 2, Paul went on to say, it's not human ability that's necessary to attain to a spiritual mind, but God will reveal Himself through His Word to us. And therefore, there's no brother and there's no sister that God cannot educate in spiritual things. And in chapter 3, then, Paul points out to them that they had become so embroiled in their party factions that they had actually retarded their spiritual growth. And that as a consequence, he wasn't able to talk to them as like grown-up people. And therefore, there could be no progress in their spiritual life. And it would be better for them to become fools, that they might be really wise. And he said to them that they ought to look at the big picture, at the whole building, and don't focus in on one brick and elevate it above all the rest. And so then we came to our chapter 4. And Paul then brings his argument to a great climax in this chapter by showing them the correct perspective. He says in chapter 4, this is how you should view your ecclesial leaders. This is how you should view your ecclesial leaders. And to demonstrate this, brothers and sisters, we saw that he used two very graphic illustrations last week, or last class. These two very graphic illustrations that he used. Paul said, the first one was of the minister in verse 1, or the under-oarsman. And so Paul says, I am an under-oarsman. I'm down below the deck, rowing the ecclesial ship. See, they would rather have seen him as the captain of the ship. But he says, no, I'm not the captain of the ship. I'm down below the deck. You see, this problem, brothers and sisters, only existed in their minds. And he says, we, both Apollos and myself, the problem only existed in their minds. The division between Apollos and Paul and Cephas was in their minds. It wasn't actually between Apollos and Paul and Cephas. So the second figure that he used then, which we looked at last week, was that of the stewards or the house manager, where Paul said to them, my job is to provide for you the right food at the right time. We are looking after you on behalf of the master. And so Paul says to them then, don't look at us then as the captain of the ship. Don't look at us as the master of the house. But rather see us as working together as servants among you and for your benefit. And so then he went on in verse 3 to 5 and he said to them, to those who were criticizing him, that he's only answerable to the master of the house, not to the children of the house. And he said to them that we're all going to then stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He said, man's day is coming when man will stand, when man will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes back to verse 6 where he continues his line of thought on how they should or how they shouldn't view their ecclesial leaders. And we looked at verse 6 and we saw there that he makes the comment and he says, don't think of men above that which is written. And last class we asked the question, well, what was written about man? And we saw from John and from 1 Corinthians 15 that what was written about man was that he was of the earth, earthy. And so the point Paul is driving home to the Corinthians is, don't elevate man, any man, because of his natural abilities. Because that was the problem in this ecclesia. They were elevating these men because of their natural abilities. And Paul's saying, don't elevate man because of his natural abilities. Doesn't matter who he is. Doesn't matter whether his name is the Apostle Paul or whether it's Apollos or Peter. Apollos may have been very eloquent. It's a natural ability. Don't elevate him because of that. Peter may have been a Jew, and he may have belonged to the Jerusalem Ecclesia. That was a natural status. It did not make him any more spiritual or any more of a greater leader because he was a Jew from the Jerusalem Ecclesia. Don't elevate him because of his natural status. So Paul's saying, don't elevate man or man's wisdom or man's glory or anything to do with man, because it's all earthy. And so, brothers and sisters, the verse we didn't get to last week was verse 7, which is the final nail in the coffin, putting human glory back where it belongs, in the earth. And he says there in verse 7, who maketh thee to differ from another? And as you see in your margin there, it says, there's a little three, and it says, who distinguisheth thee? Who distinguisheth thee? In other words, who gives you your distinction? Who gives me my distinction is the sense of what Paul's asking. Well, who did give Paul his distinction? Well, it was obviously God, wasn't it? God gave Paul his distinction. God gave Peter his distinction. And God gave Apollos his distinction. Not their natural abilities. God gave those things to them. And so he asked the question again. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? So what have you got that you did not receive? Well, the answer is clearly nothing, is it? Everything we receive from God. So then he says, well then, why do you glory as if you had not received it? Or the Revised Standard Version says, why do you glory as if it wasn't a gift? So all our abilities that we've got, brothers and sisters, have been given to us by God. Let's have a look at a few examples of this. Come back to Jeremiah chapter 1. Let's have a look at a few of the great men of Scripture and see where their abilities came from. It was God that gave them their distinction. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5 says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. So Jeremiah's ability was given to him by God. Verse 18, God says, for behold, I have made thee this day a defense city and an iron pillar and brazen walls. So God made him that way. And that figurative language there relates to his character. God made him that way. It was God that gave him his distinction. Let's turn over to Psalm 80. Let's have a look at the Lord. Who gave the Lord his distinction? Psalm 80, verse 17. Says, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. This is Psalm 80, verse 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So there it is. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave him his distinction? It was God, was it not? It was God who made him strong for himself. And turn over to Psalm 144. This is a psalm of David. And so David writes, Psalm 144, verse 1. Blessed be Yahweh, my strength, which teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight. You see that, brothers and sisters? It wasn't David's own natural ability that caused him to stand up and slay a bear and a lion and a Goliath, was it? It was God that gave David those abilities. It was God that taught his hands to war. It was God that taught his fingers to fight. God was the one that gave David his distinction. David could never say, oh, well, it's because of my big muscles that I'm able to slay a bear and a lion and a Goliath. It wasn't that at all. It was God that gave him his distinction. And there's another example. We could look at Samson as well. But come across to the New Testament, to John chapter 3. All these men were given their abilities by God. And so in John chapter 3, verse 27, John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. And so, brothers and sisters, that is the line of thought that Paul is presenting to us. Don't glory in men because of their natural ability. Don't glory in Apollos because he's eloquent. Don't glory in me because I'm eloquent, says Paul. But what have we got that we did not receive from God himself? And so then, there was no reason then, was there? There was no excuse for them to be puffed up against each other. Because there were obviously other brethren in that ecclesia who had distinctions, who had abilities, and they had become proud. And pride, brothers and sisters, was the basis of the problem in this ecclesia. And so then, from verse 9 here, brothers and sisters, Paul now is going to launch into a very passionate dissertation where he's going to illustrate to them the position that they had come to in their minds. You see, brothers and sisters, in their minds, they had actually come to this position where they got so puffed up, one against each other, that they actually thought that they were self-sufficient. They didn't need their teachers anymore. Maybe they didn't need Paul because they were following Apollos, or maybe they didn't need Apollos because they were following Peter. And they had become self-sufficient almost, they thought. And so Paul's going to very graphically now, brothers and sisters, illustrate to them the position that they had come to in their minds. You see, brothers and sisters, they were trying to anticipate the kingdom in their own arrogant way. You see, they had come into the truth and they believed that the ecclesia had set them on their feet now as kings. And they were going to reign now. They didn't see the necessity, brothers and sisters, to become slaves to Jesus Christ before they could become kings and priests in the age to come. And so look what Paul says to them in verse 8 then. Now are ye full. Now are ye rich. Ye have reigned as kings. So Paul says, you're full. You're rich. You're kings. You want everything now. You see, brothers and sisters, ecclesial life to them was a manifestation of their status now. They didn't see it as a testing ground. Well, Paul says, if you're full, if you're rich, if you're kings now, well, you've got to be kings without us. See that? If you've reigned as kings without us. What a telling point that would be, brothers and sisters, to the Corinthian brethren and sisters. What a telling point that would be. You without us, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, you without us, you without any of your teachers. Go ahead then, enjoy yourself, says Paul. Parade around as if the status that God has given you is the ultimate. Be kings if you like in your own right and boss each other around. Do what you like, but do it without me, says Paul, because I've got to wait. This is a true saying and worthy of all acceptation, that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him, says Paul. I've got to wait. Well, you go ahead. What a telling point that would be, brothers and sisters. Imagine how that would have cut to them. You go ahead, but you're going ahead without us. Every Corinthian eye, brothers and sisters, would be riveted on the Apostle Paul, on the example, his example, because they would know that without him as the instrument of God's grace in their lives, they would not be in the truth. God had used him to bring them into the truth. So where would they have been without him? And he says, well, you can go ahead because you're going ahead without us. See, brothers and sisters, he had taught them that through much tribulation they must enter into the kingdom of God. He had taught them that before the crown comes the cross, they had to be crucified with Christ before they could rise to the fullness of life. He had taught them that. And they had taken charge of their own affairs and had forgotten all that. And they were charging on as if the kingdom was here and now. Well, Paul says, you go right ahead, but you have to leave me behind. And so he says to them in the middle of verse 8, I would to God that you did reign, that we might also reign with you. He says, I wish you did reign, because when you really reign, we will reign with you. But it's only, brothers and sisters, when we are really kings, when God glorifies us in his kingdom, that that will happen. And so he says, well, you're full, you're rich, you're kings, but we occupy somewhat of a different position. Look at where your problem has got you in your minds. That's what Paul's trying to illustrate to them. Look at where this problem has got you. It's made you full, rich, and kings. Well, now, brothers and sisters, in verse 9 comes a very, very graphic description of the relative positions of Paul and the Corinthians. What Paul's going to do now, brothers and sisters, is he's going to show them very graphically their relative positions, because they were separated. In their minds, this problem had separated them. And he's going to show them where they existed and where he existed. And so look what he says in verse 9. For I think God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. And you'll see in your center margin there, that word spectacle is the word theater. And the theater, of course, refers to those vast amphitheaters in the Roman Empire. They were open to the sky, and they had tiered seating. And the tiered seating looked down upon the arena in the center, where every eye could see what was going on in the arena down below. And there was the apostle, brothers and sisters. And he's trying to convince the Corinthians of the terribleness of their state of mind, of their attitude of mind. And so Paul, brothers and sisters, he's an absolute master at painting a vivid picture here that would be impregnated upon their minds and burned into their consciences. And he says, well, you're full. You're rich. You're full of the good things of life. You're full of riches. You're kings. Well, where do you find those people? Where do you find the full, the rich, and the kings? Well, they are up there, brothers and sisters, aren't they? They are in the seats up in the amphitheater. That's where they are. With all their pomp and their ceremony, they sit there in the seats of the amphitheater, lords of all. And Paul says, well, where am I? Where am I? Well, we are made a spectacle. We made a spectacle. We're down there in the arena. We are the entertainment of those kings, full and rich. And brothers and sisters, the entertainment of those kings was that the criminals would be dragged out into the arena in an exhibition of savagery. First of all, they'd be made a gazing stock, paraded around and laughed at and jeered at. And the frenzy of the crowd would be whipped up as they were marched around the arena. And then some of them would be publicly executed. Some of them would then be ripped and torn apart by the wild animals. Paul says, I'm down there in the arena, and you're up there in the amphitheater. If that's how you want it, well, that's where we are today. That's how you should look upon me, says Paul. Not as a dignified human being, elevating himself and his ability to speak, exhibiting some great complex of philosophy, wrapped up in skillful wisdom. But Paul says, look at me as a poor, beggarly criminal, torn to shreds by the wild beasts, a spectacle to those kings, full and rich, sitting up there in the tiered seats of the amphitheater. So here, brothers and sisters, the apostle is passionately appealing to them to consider the relative positions which their minds had taken them. So this problem in this ecclesia, this is where it got them. It had got them into this position. And so he says in verse 10, we are fools. For Christ's sake, we are fools, but you're wise. This is full of irony, brothers and sisters. Probably even sarcasm here. We are fools, but you're wise in Christ, aren't you? We are weak, but you're so strong. You're so honorable. We are despised. It's fairly obvious what the apostle is doing here, isn't it, brothers and sisters? He's going back to chapter 1. He's retracing his steps back to chapter 1. Let's just turn back there. Refresh our memories. Back in chapter 1, verse 28 or verse 27. Paul says to them, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." So God has chosen the weak things, the foolish things, and the despised things. But the Corinthians, says Paul, "Oh no, you Corinthians, you've chosen the honorable things, the wise things, the strong things." And where has that got you, says Paul? It's got you into the top seat of the amphitheater, hasn't it? Where's all your hundreds of, your tens of thousands of instructors got you? To the top seat of the amphitheater. They weren't able to deal with these problems in the ecclesia, were they? And you see, brothers and sisters, they were waiting. They were waiting for the day that we mentioned in verse 3. The day of man's day, the day of judgment. That's what they were waiting for. And we can see the warning in these words, brothers and sisters. Because as the spectacle went on, as the spectacle goes on, the poor fool down there in the amphitheater, derided and scorned by all the great wisdom of the world up there in the tiered seating. What if Jesus Christ were to come, brothers and sisters, and catch them in the amphitheater and their relative positions were like that? Oh, what a shameful day it would have been, brothers and sisters. Imagine that. When Christ would come and he would take those poor wretches out of the arena, fools for Christ's sake, and then they would be rich and they would be full and they would be kings. But what about the brothers and sisters up there in the tiered seats of the amphitheater? To what end would the day of Yahweh be for them, brothers and sisters? Well, it would be a day of indignation and wrath, wouldn't it? A day when he would come with fire, taking vengeance on all them that know not God. What a terrible thing, brothers and sisters, it would be to be caught there like that, with an attitude of mind like that. And that's where this problem in this ecclesia had got them. And although they were all in the ecclesia, brothers and sisters, at the time that Paul wrote, this in their minds, they had taken up these relative positions. And so he says to them in verse 11, "Even unto this present hour," even unto this present hour. See, Paul's saying, in other words, we're not seeking to anticipate the kingdom like what you are. Even unto this present hour, we are hungry, we thirst, we're naked, we are buffeted, we have no certain dwelling place. Where's the dignity in that, brothers and sisters? You see, this is a man that they admired for his eloquence and for his human status. Where's the dignity in all of that? He's describing to them a man who they admired. And he says, "We're hungry, we're thirsty, we're naked, we're buffeted." There's no dignity in that, is there, brothers and sisters? No human dignity at all. This is what he wants them to see. And brothers and sisters, you know what? You see, these are not fanciful things now. He's not talking about fanciful things here. He's left the imagery of the theater behind now, brothers and sisters. These were the facts of life for the Apostle Paul. These are the facts of his life. He's moved away from the imagery of the theater, which of course didn't really exist in reality, but in their minds and in his mind. And now he moves on to realities, brothers and sisters. And he had been hungry, hadn't he? He had been thirsty. They had stripped him naked and they'd beaten him with rods, had they not? He had no certain dwelling place. He had been stoned and he had been dragged outside their cities. He'd been kicked and he'd been beaten. He had to flee for his life. He spent a night and a day in the deep. He was in hunger, he was in thirst, he was in danger here, in danger there. Danger in the world. He comes into the ecclesia and he's in danger amongst his own brethren. These were the facts of Paul's life, brothers and sisters. Never mind about the theatre. Although he did fight with wild beasts in the theatre at Ephesus. These were the facts of Paul's life. But here the Corinthians were glorifying in men because of their dignity. Because of their human dignity, they elevated them. But Paul says, look at us. Look at us. What a tragedy it was, brothers and sisters, that they were walking behind these great men and basking in their sunshine and being puffed up against each other when there was no problem between the men themselves. There was no schism between Paul and Apollos. They were at one with each other. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 12, "And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless." We labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. And he was reviled by the Corinthians, brothers and sisters, for working with his own hands. Because it was below his dignity, they said, to take expenses. And therefore he belittled himself. And he really shouldn't have done that. Because he was a man of great prestige. And he should have recognized that and taken the money in recognition of his position. And so he says, "When I work with mine own hands, I was reviled for even doing that." And those were the facts of the matter, weren't they? And being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, verse 13, we entreat. We made the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things unto this day. Here's the man that they admired for his dignity. And he says, we are made the filth, the refuse, and the offscouring, that's the leftovers, the things that are worth absolutely nothing, the things that are totally valueless. She says, that's what we are. How do we match up, brothers and sisters, to verse 11 to 13? How do our lives match up? I know things are slightly different today. They're not quite the same. But these were the realities of Paul's life. This is what he woke up to every morning. He says, I die daily, said Paul. I die daily. Some ecclesia was going to see him die so that they could live. I die daily. See, I can't say that I hunger or I thirst. Or I'm buffeted, or I have no certain dwelling place. It seems more like that we're full and we're rich and we're kings, does it not? Does that make us feel ashamed, brothers and sisters? Does it make us feel ashamed of our own effort and our own commitment to the truth, maybe? Well, Paul says in verse 14, I write not these things to shame you. I write not these things to shame you. I'm not writing this to make you ashamed. That was not my intention, says Paul. My intention was to warn you. But as my beloved sons, I warn you. Because you see, your carnal thinking, he says to them, your carnal thinking has taken you away. It's taken you down the wrong road. There's a course in life that you should have been taking that you need to get back to. And so, he says, as my beloved sons, calls them his beloved sons, brothers and sisters, because he really loved them. This was true love, brothers and sisters, to tell them exactly where they stood and to try and induce in them an attitude of mind that would make them hang their heads, to feel absolutely wretched with themselves. And yet he says, I didn't really do it for that. But I wanted to bring you to a state of mind where you'd look at me now not as a dignified speaker, not as a man with great status, not even now as a slave in the galleys, or as a steward of the mysteries of God. But this last figure, brothers and sisters, this last figure that he brings them to, it's the last figure because this is where it all sort of ends, doesn't it? As my beloved sons, he says, I'm your father. And that's the last figure. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. Oh yes, there's plenty of people who will instruct you. There's always people, brothers and sisters, who will instruct you. I don't think anything's ever changed. There's plenty of people who will tell you where you went wrong. Tell you what you should have done. Criticize you, maybe. There's plenty of instructors, pedagogues or boy leaders. They had 10,000 boy leaders who could lead little children to school and back and teach them what be the first principles of the oracles of God. But what they really needed, brothers and sisters, what this ecclesia really needed, and what they only had virtually one of, was a father. See, a father, brothers and sisters, is someone, maybe when you're not a teenager, but when you're a little bit younger than a teenager and when you get over your teenage years, a father is someone who you really look up to. A father is someone who you really admire, who you love deeply, who you respect. Why? Because you can see and you can feel his motivation. We spoke about motivation last week. With a father, you can see and you can feel his motivation. His motivation, brothers and sisters, is always love. It's never anything but love. It's always care. It's always concern for your entire well-being and for your development. An instructor can command obedience, but a father earns love. A father will nurture and nourish. But you know, brothers and sisters, most of all, do you know what a father will do? A father will inspire you by his own example. That's what a father will do. He will inspire you by his own example. And that's why we love them. And so he says, I have begotten you. As my beloved sons, I have begotten you. You know, brothers and sisters, that's the language of the Father himself. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Keep your hand in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Peter chapter 1 verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So God has begotten us, brothers and sisters, according to his great mercy. And so Paul's expression back in 1 Corinthians 4, where he says, I have begotten you. What he's trying to do, brothers and sisters, is he's trying to project towards them the image of not him as a father only, but that he himself was but a shadow and a reflection of the heavenly Father. That's what he's trying to do to them, brothers and sisters. Because it was the heavenly Father that overshadowed their whole life, wasn't it? And you know, brothers and sisters, you know what he's really saying here? In a very nice way, Paul is saying this. That of all the party factions that existed in Corinth, he's saying to them, you don't really need Cephas. He wasn't the top. As great as a man as he was, he had work to do elsewhere. He was the apostle to the circumcision. And although there was a division between circumcision and uncircumcision, and that wasn't right, that did exist. You don't really need Cephas. He's not what this ecclesia needs. And they certainly didn't need Apollos. Because as great a man as Apollos was, they took out of Apollos' teaching something that Apollos never intended them to take. And so what he's trying to say to them, brothers and sisters, in a very nice and a very diplomatic way, is that of all the factions that existed, he says, I'm the one that you really need. He doesn't say that in as many words, but he's saying it in a very nice way. And that although some in the ecclesia had very strong feelings against him, he says, really, it's me that you need. And it was him that they needed, brothers and sisters, because he had an overall insight into that ecclesia that nobody else had. You would have learned from Acts in probably the first class that he spent 2.5 years after he established the ecclesia in Corinth. He spent 2.5 years there working with those brothers and sisters. Nobody else had done that. He knew the history of it. He knew each and every individual. He knew the needs of the ecclesia. And so he appeals to them now as a father. In verse 15 he says, I have begotten you through the gospel. And then he says in verse 16, wherefore, I beseech you, be ye imitators of me. See, that word followers there is the word imitators. I want you to imitate me, says Paul. Now look at this, brothers and sisters. This is absolutely incredible. He says, I want you to imitate me, says Paul. For this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus. For this cause, I'm going to send you Timothy. So Paul's saying to them, I'm your father, and I want you to imitate me. But to help you do that, I'm going to send you Timothy. You know, brothers and sisters, you know, that is exactly the same as what God has done for us. God says to us, I want you to imitate me. And so to help you do that, I'm going to send you my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved son. It's exactly the same, isn't it? And look what Paul says about Timothy, brothers and sisters, in verse 15. He says, for this cause I've sent to you Timotheus, who is my beloved son. He is my son, says Paul. And faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere, in every ecclesia. You know, brothers and sisters, Timothy must have been an amazing young man. Just think about the import of these words. He said, I want you to follow me, so I'm going to send you Timothy. That is quite an incredible thing for Paul to be able to say that of this young man. Paul's saying, I want you to watch him, because if you watch him, he is an exact replica of me. Exactly. Now, brothers and sisters, why? Why would Timothy be an exact replica of the Apostle Paul? Well, the answer is, brothers and sisters, because humanly speaking, he was nothing in himself. Nothing. And I'm sure most of you have heard a study of Timothy at some stage, or a character sketch. Let me just briefly sketch to you what we know about Timothy. We almost know more about Timothy, brothers and sisters, than almost any other character in the Bible in terms of his personal details. I'm not saying about the things that we know, not the detail of his life or the amount of detail in what he did or where he went. There are many other characters we know a lot more about. But in terms of his personal details, Timothy as a person, we are told very graphically what he was like. You could almost paint him. Let me sketch him for you. He was a very young man, almost a boy. not much more than a boy really, who would sit at home with his mother and his grandmother. And all the old ladies would come around him, probably his grandmother's friends, and they would come around him and they would exhort him to do his daily push-ups, to build up his little muscles. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 to 8. He was an extremely sensitive person, and he would always be crying. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. He was scared stiff of everybody. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. He had constant trouble with his stomach. He was a health fanatic. He wouldn't drink anything but water. It's 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. And he considered himself, brothers and sisters, to be a total nondescript. And that's why he imitated Paul. Because he didn't have any status. He didn't have any ability. He didn't have any eloquence. He didn't have anything at all to commend him to this world. But of him and his family alone, brothers and sisters, it is said that within the walls of that house, Paul found unfeigned faith. Unfeigned faith. Now, Paul uses that word unfeigned several times, but he never uses it in context. He never links it with faith, except in that house. And that word unfeigned, brothers and sisters, is the word anupocritus. And it means without hypocrisy. So you could open the door to that house and you would see an old lady. And you would see a younger woman, her daughter. And you would see the skinny little weedy fella reading the Bible with faith. And there was nothing hypocritical in there, brothers and sisters. And that's why that young boy was sent all over the world, because Paul knew that he couldn't do anything else except imitate his father. Because he considered himself absolutely nothing in this life. And brothers and sisters, if ever the Corinthians needed somebody, they needed that young boy. You know what Paul said about him, brothers and sisters? Paul said about Timothy, he said, I haven't got a man in the world like him. In one respect, he had a superlative virtue. And you know, brothers and sisters, he wouldn't have even known it. He wouldn't even have been aware of it. Paul had to constantly exhort this young boy to strength and to courage and to not be ashamed. You read through 2 Timothy and underline the word ashamed. It's everywhere. He was always shrinking back. He was always scared and frightened. And Paul had to constantly bring him forward. And Paul says, in one respect, there's not a man in the world like him. And that is, who will naturally care for your state. For all think of themselves and not the things that be of Jesus Christ. Come with me to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says that. Philippians chapter 2, brothers and sisters, just have a look at this in verse 20. This is where Paul says that of Timothy. Philippians 2, verse 20, he says, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. And you know, that word like-minded there, brothers and sisters, it means of one soul. Of one soul. That's what that phrase, that word like-minded means. Of one soul. Do you see, brothers and sisters, Timothy merged into Paul and they were of one soul. But brothers and sisters, look at the context of this verse. Look at the brilliant context of this. It's verse 5 where Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So in verse 6 to 8, brothers and sisters, in these verses, Paul is talking about a son who, being found in fashion as a human being, weak and sickly, realizing what he was by nature, of no reputation, merged into his father. And they were of one soul, brothers and sisters. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And look at verse 22. Paul says, "But ye know the proof of him," that is Timothy, "that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel." Isn't that just so wonderful, brothers and sisters? As a son with the Father, he has served with me, because he had no reputation. And that's why, brothers and sisters, Paul said, "I want you to be imitators of me. And for this cause, I'm going to send you Timothy." Paul wouldn't have to go to Timothy and say, "Now look, Timothy, when you get there, I want you to do this and I want you to do that. And I want you to be careful of this and be careful of that." He would leave him completely to himself, because he knew he would do exactly what he himself would have done, because he had no reputation, brothers and sisters. Timothy wouldn't have had to come there with any eloquence, brothers and sisters. He wouldn't have had to have come there like Apollos or even Paul himself. Timothy wouldn't have even had to have opened his mouth, brothers and sisters. And you know, when he went, brothers and sisters, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, just come back there to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10. When Paul actually did send him, this is what he wrote to them. He says, "Now if Timothy has come, see that he may be with you without fear." In other words, don't frighten him. Don't frighten him. And brothers and sisters, they would have seen in him that God had chosen the foolish things of this world. They would have seen in him that God had chosen the weak things of this world and the things that were despised. That's what they would have seen in him, what God had chosen. And he, brothers and sisters, would have been a living embodiment of those things. He would have been a walking example to them without even opening his mouth. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that really, brothers and sisters, is the end of that section. Verse 19, Paul says, "I'm going to come to you shortly. I'm going to come to you shortly," says the apostle. "There's some who say that I won't. They think I'm frightened. But I will come shortly if the Lord will. And I will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power," says Paul. "I will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power." End of verse 19. "I'll come," he says, after Timothy. "And I won't judge according to eloquence. My judgment of the ecclesial progress, brothers and sisters, will be according to power." You see, that is, brothers and sisters, it's not what a man says eloquently that matters, but it's how it affects you and me. You see, we can go away from a Bible class. We can go away from an exhort or a Sunday night lecture. And we might say, "Oh, that brother, he's a brilliant speaker." Well, that's speech. But if we go away, brothers and sisters, and that brother might not be the most eloquent brother, but if we go away and we are moved and we say, "Gee, you know, I really have to do better for Christ," that's power, because your heart has been affected. And so Paul says, "I'm coming to Corinth, and that's how I'm going to test the matter. You choose," says Paul, verse 21. You choose. That's what a wonderful way to end the section, brothers and sisters. You choose how I come. Do you want me to come with a rod? Rod of correction? Harshness? Or do you want me to come in the spirit of meekness? The spirit of love and power? You know, brothers and sisters, when young Timothy walked in, there was love and meekness written all over him. And when he walked in into that meeting, brothers and sisters, when he walked into that meeting walked all that was lacking in that meeting. Everything that we've learned over this series, brothers and sisters, about this problem that existed in this ecclesia, the thing that was lacking was love and meekness. That would have been the solution to all of their problems, brothers and sisters. A little bit of love and a bit of meekness. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, we don't want to be full now, do we? We don't want to be rich now. We don't want to be kings. None of us want to be full, rich, and kings. But are we prepared to be made fools for Christ's sake? If the world wants to laugh at us, brothers and sisters, well, let them laugh. Let them get up on the top seats of the amphitheater, brothers and sisters. Let them look down and let them laugh at us. Let them scoff and let them scorn. But if we're fools, brothers and sisters, we're fools for Christ's sake. And that's all that matters in this life, is it not? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, brothers and sisters, the best place to be found is down the bottom of the ecclesial rungs, right down below water level with an oar, with a paddle, rowing for dear life, the ecclesial ship. Let us remember, brothers and sisters, it's a tremendous privilege for us to be able to serve in God's truth. And let us, brothers and sisters, be determined to lift up our eyes and to see the grand objective, to see the big picture, the grand objective of our Heavenly Father, His kingdom, the glory of His kingdom, the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ, when He reigns. And let us be so overcome, brothers and sisters, with the awesomeness of that picture that everything else in this life will come into perspective. And that we won't think of anything in this life above that which is written. Because all that is written about this life, brothers and sisters, in the scriptures of truth, is of the earth, earthy. And that's where it's all going. And so, brothers and sisters, let us be fools for Christ's sake, that we may be in the ultimate and in the divine sense one day truly wise.
We now have an opportunity for any questions or discussion that you'd like to make at this time.
Just from that statement, verse 15, I think there's Paul introducing himself there as the father rather than as the instructor. And I think the quotation from Hebrews 12, verses 6 to 10 sort of gives that some additional meaning, doesn't it, where Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, there says, relating to the chastisement of fathers, that it is done in love. And I think there, Hebrews 12, verses, I'll say verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals you as with sons. What son is he whom the father chastens not? In verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of flesh which corrected us, and we gave them purpose. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? So this, I think that idea of him being a father rather than just an instructor showed the quality of his warning, wasn't it? It was not a warning of someone coming at someone and wanting to belittle them or put them down. It was a father acting in love that he might save that child and deliver them into the kingdom.
Obvious in the letter to the Corinthians, this one and the second Corinthians, that the Corinthians were not just another group of brethren and sisters. They had some very real characteristics. The passion, the sense of confidence. They would even take on the apostle in his absence, or split up Peter and Paul, or the Paul's stew for good measure. But then they'd be arrogant to them. The language of verse 8 is just incredible language. It really is incredible language. It must have just cut them through. To have the apostles so describe their arrogance as though they'd forgotten that he ever came there, forgotten that they ever were indebted to him, that they in fact learned everything they knew from him. It's an incredible attitude, brothers and sisters. It's a quite remarkable attitude. And it brings out in that section there, verses 9 through to 14, they are extreme passages of Scripture. Look how he speaks in verse 10. We were fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise. It's rich in irony. Of course, it's not true wisdom at all. The real wise one was the fool that was the fool in Christ. He's turned it all around, turned it on their heads. We're weak, but you're strong. We're vulnerable, but we have spines. So the whole way of life in Christ had been remade in Corinth. It was this competitive arrogance that was going around. They were therefore prepared to make a defamation of those that had been their instructors. This is in keeping with what also is, I think, exceptional. In that last verse, in verse 21, but what will you? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Now that really is, if you like, it's a threat. You continue the way you go. You know, you get stuck into Timothy and knock him around too. Then when I come next time, I won't be coming just as a kind of a father tap you on the knuckles. I'm really going to come and let you know what. In the second Corinthians, he does much the same thing. And I tell you, I think it's unique, really, that the apostles should speak quite like this to an ecclesia. You might be able to think of some other passage, but it's not infrequent in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Christ. Verse 23, so let's say 21. In other words, he'd come when he felt like coming, then it was going to be gloves off and he was going to really let them know what he thought about their behaviour. I determined, chapter 2, verse 1, I determined this with myself. Though I will not come again to you in heavens. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad of the same which is made sorry by me? So instead of going, he waited and sent a letter in the place of himself, hoping that they would self-correct, that he wouldn't therefore have to do that. Now, again, in the second of Corinthians and the 30th chapter, interesting to put these together. I don't think there's really anything quite like these passages. Here you go again. In the 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 10, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. That's the same thing, isn't it? He's quite prepared to come to him. The apostle Paul is going to battle alone. There are his sons, and if there's sons, they have to be brought to realize what they're doing. He's prepared to do that. It gives them, as it were, another chance, breathing space, to correct some of the attitudes which they have. They're going in chapter 12. I become a fool in glory. He's told them of the things which were his privilege in Christ. He didn't like having to sort of boast of it, but because they were walking away from him, he needed to illustrate his credentials for their sakes. I become a fool in glory. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Now, to speak to them like that shows very clearly what they were saying about the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? So there's most amazing illustrations in Corinthians. That's not the only passages where the Apostle chapter 11 is full of that kind of thing. Where he really does try everything he can to bring them into line before he comes. But where he says in verse 20, in verse chapter 4, what's your thought there about in power? For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. You mentioned in very good words that when we go away from this rest, that it has some movement upon us, but that's the power, and not necessarily the eloquence. But it seems, doesn't it, that there's something even more to it. It says that the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. It's not in speech, but in power.
You're not wanting me to comment on that, are you?
Because it's not an easy thing.
No, I must be honest with you, I actually don't know. I don't know more than what I said. It is a bit of an odd phrase to talk about the kingdom of God there.
Apparently the RSV says it's not consisting at all, but in power. It's not about what we can say to each other.
Two passages that point that thought a bit perhaps is notice where that, because that's in the context. But now ye are full, now ye are rich, now ye have reigned as kings.
That's right.
Their kingdom.
So they had dissipated the kingdom. But he's saying the kingdom actually isn't just in words. Because all they had in their ecclesia was a whole lot of words that they were sort of sprouting off at each other. He says when the kingdom really comes, it's actually there's going to be power there.
So real
power. Things. That's right.
Not just an eloquence.
Yep.
Well, if that's the sense, then I think you're right. So you did have the answer. Romans 14. Might be another helpful passage, but it's just a little alongside that, because I think it's exactly in the right sense, the same sense. In Romans 14, verse 17. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, verse 17, Romans 14. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Christ is not coming to establish the kingdom, to change the diet of man's men, though he might do that to some degree. That's not the point of the kingdom. But the substance of the kingdom is righteousness and peace and joy in a Holy Spirit. That's beautiful, isn't it? So don't destroy your brother about meat or drink or something like that, which you could easily forsake or go by. The kingdom of God is not about that. It's about real, great things, moral virtues, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I think that's the sense, don't you? That fits very well with the other. the kingdom of God, says Paul in Corinthians, is not in speech, but in power. Real virtues go right inside.
We'll now ask Brother Ben to come forward and give us the announcements while the collection is taken for the ACBM. We'll close our study class this evening together then by singing hymn 341, which expresses some very relevant sentiments to the subject we've looked at tonight. As, for instance, the last verse reads, "Let then each esteem his brother better than himself to be, and let each prefer another, full of love from envy free. Happy are we, when in this we all agree." Hymn 341, to be followed by prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we come before thy great and majestic presence in the heavens to bow before thee and to magnify and glorify thy great name. O God, we come before thee thanking thee that we have had a quiet opportunity this evening to reflect on the words of thy servant, the Apostle Paul. We thank thee that his powerful exhortations provide us with clear guidelines for our own conduct in our ecclesias today. We ask that thou would help us to be moved by these exhortations, that we might learn to esteem each other better than ourselves, that we might dwell together in unity and not in strife and contention. O God, we recognise that thou art our Father, that thou hast begotten us through Christ in the gospel, that thou dost care for us in all our ways. O God, at this time we seek for thy particular care to be upon those amongst us who are mourning. We thank you that we have in Christ the sure hope of the resurrection, and that we have also the strength of our brethren and sisters to provide us with comfort and strength. We thank thee then again for our time and ask that as we close, that thou wilt be with us as we return home, and that thou wilt accept our thanks for the supper that thou hast provided us with once again. We offer our thanks and seek these requests through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.